Last week we discovered that as we turn to the second chapter of Colossians, Paul actually begins to enter into battle with the false teachers at Colossae. We noted that the teaching that was coming out of these teachers at Colossae was very complex. It wasn't just one simple error, there were multiple errors blended in. And so last week, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we looked at how Paul confronted the humanistic intellectualism of these Colossians, these false teachers. They believed that they knew it all, and that the intellect was what you needed to focus upon. We dealt with that. As we turn to chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 and going down through verse 17, Paul begins to battle the second major aspect of this false teaching, and that was Jewish legalism. Now, when we speak of legalism, we need to pause and we need to define our terms. You see, legalism is being judged according to certain religious rules and regulations. Let me repeat that. Legalism is being judged according to certain rules, religious rules, and regulations. And we still have legalistic teachers. We still have legalism today that says you have to measure up to these religious rules, these religious regulations. We even find this among good groups often, as well as heretical groups. One of the great preachers of the past was Dr. H.A. Ironside, formerly the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He defined legalism thus: the endeavor to use a divinely given code to which may be added precepts of men as a means either of salvation in the first instance or of growth in grace afterwards. You see, some people look at legalism and say you need to measure up to these certain rules, and if you do that, then you have salvation. Then you earn heaven. Others say, no, you don't have to do that to be saved, to go to heaven. But if you want to grow spiritually, you must meet these rules and regulations. And by meeting these rules and regulations, you show that you are spiritual. When we think of legalism, it has been with us since the dawn of human religion and was confronted, as we see here, by the Apostle Paul in his battle against this early Gnostic heresy at Colossae. Warren W. Wiersbe notes about this teaching: Gnostic legalism was not quite the same as the brand of legalism practiced by the Judaizers, whom Paul refuted in his epistle to the Galatians. The Jewish teachers that Paul attacked in Galatians insisted that circumcision and obedience to the law were necessary for salvation. Gnostic legalism said that Jewish law would help the believers become more spiritual if they were circumcised and if they watched their diets and observed the holy days, then they would become part of the spiritual elite in the church. Unfortunately, we have people with similar ideas in our churches today. Mr. Wiersbe is certainly true. We do have such people today saying that we need to do this, that, or the other if we're going to grow spiritually. My friends, here's the truth that we're looking at today. Christians are no longer under the Jewish law code. Please understand that. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are no longer under the Jewish law code of the Old Testament. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul shows that this is true for three fundamental reasons. Reason number one: identification with Jesus Christ outweighs the law's rituals. Let's delve into the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, please look at verses 11 through 13 with me. In him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you've been identified with Christ. And this identification with Christ outweighs the Old Testament law's ritual system. He focuses upon circumcision. You see, circumcision was the foundation ritual to the Jewish law. We find in the Old Testament that circumcision was first given before the law as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 17. Now, circumcision literally means cutting around. As you probably know, it's a minor operation that removes the foreskin of the male organ. Now, it was a minor but a very painful operation administered to an infant boy of the Jews when they were 8 days old. And it was given because it was the sign and the seal of God's covenant with Abraham. So circumcision, an outward sign, stood for a thorough commitment to God, an inward reality. Circumcision was then incorporated about 400 years later into the Mosaic law for every Jewish male. An uncircumcised Jew was actually excommunicated from the community. It was so important to the Jewish people that it could even be performed on the Sabbath day, their holiest day of the week, in which no work was to be done. And Gentile proselytes, those who wanted to become Jewish by religion, the males were required to be circumcised. So it was a major stumbling block to conversion to Judaism among Gentile males. Now, these cultists at Colossae are saying that circumcision is also required in that day. They were trying to resurrect this dead issue. They seem to imagine that circumcision was some sort of initiatory ceremony and that it was necessary for spiritual growth. Paul answers them and says, no. This believer's identification with Christ is far better than any ritual, even the foundation ritual of circumcision. While physical circumcision dealt with only a part of the flesh, verse 11, Christ in spiritual circumcision deals with all of the flesh. Let me explain that in more detail. The fleshly circumcision removed only a portion of the human body. In this spiritual circumcision, which Paul speaks of, he's using here a metaphor, spiritual circumcision, through Christ, the whole corrupt, carnal nature of the person who accepts Christ is put away like a garment which is taken off and laid aside. Rather than the removal of the flesh, Christian circumcision is the spiritual removal of sin from the heart. The body that was put off at salvation was the physical body as dominated by the sin nature. This body was put off in the sense that it was rendered inoperative as far as the constant control of the evil nature was concerned. Paul's expression here, putting off the body, that is the body of sins of the flesh, is very expressive. It comes from a word in the Greek used for stripping off of one's clothes, but it involved more than that. The word conveys the idea not only of getting out of one's old clothes, but also of leaving them behind forever. You're never going to put them back on again. You leave them behind. My friend, what the law could not do, Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. This old sin nature that we have from birth was put off or rendered inoperative, so that we need no longer be enslaved to his desires. Now, let me explain here and make a very good point. The old sinful nature is not eradicated. It's not that you're sinless, for we can still sin. But the power, the authority, the power has been broken as we yield to Christ and walk in the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. We don't have to sin we can have victory over sin now. Therefore, the rite of circumcision, physical circumcision, is no longer valid. We don't need, the males no longer need to be circumcised. The outward ceremonial act has been replaced by the inward spiritual fact. We're saved. In the words of John Phillips, Paul's argument in Colossians is that we no longer need circumcision under any circumstances because in Christ the physical is replaced by the spiritual. The ritual is replaced by reality. The pictorial is replaced by the actual. In Christ, a believer sheds the whole body of carnal affection, lust, self-effort, and reliance on the flesh. The whole corpus of these things, not just part of it, is cut off. A Jewish boy was made a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant by the rite of circumcision. We are made partakers of the new covenant by means of the cross. No religious rite, baptism administered to an infant, for instance, can bring a person into the good of the covenant. The blood of Christ does that. Wow. So nothing we do, no ceremony, be it baptism or communion or circumcision or anything else, will bring us into a relationship with Christ. Only the blood of Christ does that. What wonderful truth. Paul then explains in verses 12 and 13 that our identification with Christ, which is pictured by our baptism, means that what happened to Christ happened spiritually to us also. See, Paul here uses the illustration of baptism, but he's not replacing Old Testament circumcision by water baptism. Let me explain. In the New Testament, the word baptized has both a literal and a figurative or pictorial meaning. The literal meaning is to dip, to immerse. And so when a person today, we take them out to baptize them, we dip them or we immerse them down under the water and we bring them back out. That's the biblical form and the very meaning of the word for baptism. That's the literal meaning. But the figurative, the pictorial meaning is to be identified with. As a person back in those days would dip a cloth under the dye to dye it and bring it back out of the dye, it was identified with that color. It came to have this idea of identification. And Paul uses the word baptism here in a figurative sense in this section of his letter. For no amount of material water could bury a person with Christ or make him alive with Christ or in Christ. Water baptism by immersion is merely a picture of the spiritual experience. When a person is saved, he is immediately baptized, though, by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ and identified with the head of the body, which is Jesus Christ. This identification means that whatever happened to Christ also happened to us if we accept Christ as Savior. When Christ died, we died with him. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, we also arose with him. We left the grave cloths of the old life behind. All of this took place through the faith of the working of God, Paul says. It was the power of God that changed us, not the power of water. The Spirit of God identifies us in the Spirit baptism with Jesus Christ, and we were buried with him, raised with him, and made alive with him. And because God raised his Son from the dead, we have eternal life. So the day when someone accepts Christ and we take them and we baptize them, water baptism is merely the outward symbol of the believer's association with Christ's death on the cross. In baptism, a believer proclaims his death, burial, and resurrection with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It does not bring forgiveness of sins, but Paul uses it to help explain the work of the Spirit. You see, the early church would never have understood the idea of an unbaptized Christian. If you accepted Christ, you just followed in baptism and declared to the world, "I'm following Christ." So what do we then have to say about the ritual of circumcision? Circumcision is therefore no longer necessary. Paul is telling us you do not need the circumcision of the flesh. You have received the circumcision of the heart. It is not necessary for the believer to submit to circumcision because we have already experienced a spiritual pictorial circumcision through our identification with Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us to get rid of that which is outward. The real circumcision we need to be concerned about is the new birth, being born again through Jesus Christ. It is important then as we look at this passage to keep in mind that no outward ceremony, no matter what it is, brings us to Christ. Salvation is not the improvement of the old nature. It's the impartation of a new nature when you accept Christ. And thus, none of these spiritual ceremonies, none of this legalism will save us, and it also won't bring us any closer to Christ. Paul's second point then in verses 14 and 15 is this. The cross of Christ wipes away the law's ordinances. Let's read again. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul is here saying that the cross of Jesus Christ wipes away all the law's ordinances. This handwriting of ordinances found here in verse 14 speaks of our sin debt to God. Each of us is born into this world as a sinner, and as we grow, we then manifest that in sins in our lives. And those sins bring a debt, for the wages of sin is death. But that sin debt was paid in full by the precious blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The words here, handwriting of requirements, speaks of a certificate of acknowledgement of debt in the handwriting of the debtor. It signifies your autograph, if you lived then, or your bond, a promissory note, a promise to pay. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, the record of debt was written out as a note of indebtedness. So if you went out and you bought a large amount of some type of goods and you didn't have the money and so you bought it on time, you would write out a note saying, I owe such and such a dealer for this much money because of this. And so you would write down, and that would be your handwriting of requirement, your certificate of debt. Paul uses this as a word picture to characterize each person's indebtedness to God because of sin. God has a case against us. Far from being a help, Paul says that these ordinances, as the King James Version puts it, are a hindrance. They are not for us, they're against us. So the law is not helping us, it's showing our debt to God. At Sinai, God handed to the Hebrew people the Mosaic Covenant, which we commonly refer to as the law. That law represented heaven's irreducible minimum, what we would have to do if we could earn salvation. It tells us what God expects of us. It embodies his rules and his requirements, his commands and his ordinances. The problem is, no one could ever keep it. The only one that's walked this earth that has was Jesus Christ himself, God in human flesh. But the Hebrews back then swore, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's as if they put their name to the covenant. It was their handwriting, so to speak, their unconditional promise to pay. But the problem is, they defaulted. They defaulted on their loan. They broke their promise. The history of the Hebrew people throughout the entire Old Testament period was one long failure after another to keep their promise. They could not keep these ordinances, and neither can anyone else. God himself has mercifully resolved this problem for all. All who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. By taking this note and nailing it to the cross of Christ where Jesus paid the debt. Now that image also comes from the Roman world. In the Roman world, the notice was fastened to the cross by the Roman authorities if a person was sentenced to death. It was customary under Roman law, when criminals were executed by crucifixion, to write out a copy of the law they had broken, or to indicate the nature of their offense on a placard and nail it above the victim's head, that all might know how Rome executed vengeance upon those who violated the criminal code. Now, you might remember that when Jesus died, Pontius Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He was being publicly executed on the grounds that he had led in a rebellion. To the Romans, that was the reason that Christ was dying on the cross. But when God looked upon that cross, he saw an altar upon which the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, was being offered. God saw another inscription there, high above the inscription that man had written. And what did God write upon that cross? He wrote the ordinances. He wrote the Ten Commandments. He wrote a law that I cannot keep, ordinances which I am guilty of breaking, and so are you. And when Christ died there, he did not die because he broke them, because Christ was sinless. But it was because I broke those laws. It was because you broke those laws. It's because I am a sinner. It's because you are a sinner that Jesus died. And he paid that sin debt in full. Therefore, when he shed his blood for sinners, Jesus Christ canceled that huge sin debt that was against sinners because of their disobedience to God's holy law. Again, in Bible days, financial records were often kept on a parchment. And because of that on parchment, that writing in those days could be washed off. And that's the picture that Paul paints here. Our sins were on that parchment, and because of Christ's death, they're washed away when we accept him as Savior. Oh, how foolish then for the cultists at Colossae to try to bring believers in the Lord Jesus Christ back under the bondage of Hebrew ordinances. It was the cross of Christ that was God's answer for all such notions. The cross says it all. The Christian is therefore no longer under the ordinances of Old Testament law. Jesus Christ did more, even more than cancel the debt. He took the law that condemned you and me, and he set it aside so that we are no longer under its domination. Not only were our personal sins forgiven at the cross, but those rules that condemned us have also been removed by the death of Christ. Therefore, my friend, if God has saved you, you've accepted Christ as Savior, and he has now raised you from the dead and joined you to the living Christ, why should you go back to the law that you couldn't keep in the first place? How foolish when we do that as well. Paul says here in verse 15 that through the cross, Christ has triumphed over the powers of darkness. Now, as victorious conqueror, he has come forth from the tomb, capturing the evil principalities and powers who gloated over his apparent defeat when he was crucified through darkness and in weakness, but who are now themselves, these demons, defeated in his resurrection. He has ascended, Christ has ascended to heaven, having made a spectacle of them, openly triumphing over them in his cross. And as he took our place upon the cross, now he also has us share with him in the results of that work. We are one with him, identified with him, in this new creation. Please notice the three things that Jesus accomplished, verse 15, through this great victory upon the cross. First, he disarmed them. He disarmed them. Disarmed literally means stripped, as was done to enemies. Jesus stripped Satan and his army of whatever weapons they had. Satan cannot harm believers who will not harm themselves. It is when we cease to watch and pray, as Peter did, that Satan can use his weapons against us. But as long as we stay close to Christ, they cannot harm us. So Jesus has disarmed them. Secondly, Not only has he disarmed them, he has humiliated them. Jesus made a public spectacle of the enemy, exposing Satan's deceit and vileness. Now, the word used here for spectacle means to expose to public shame. The cross publicly reveals the failure of the demonic powers to thwart God's plan of salvation through Christ. So Jesus has disarmed them, he has humiliated them, and then he says he has displayed them. We need a little historic background here. Whenever a Roman general won a great victory on foreign soil, when he took many captives and much loot and gained new territory for Rome, he was honored by an official parade when he got back to the capital. It was known as the Roman Triumph. The defeated king with all of his surviving warriors and the spoils of war were paraded through the streets of Rome as a public spectacle for all to see. My friends, Jesus has won a complete victory. Satan and his forces thought the cross would be their victory and Christ's defeat. But in reality, at the cross, the Lord vanquished his foes. He took away their weapons and made a public spectacle of them. He returned in glory to heaven in a great triumphal procession. And so we see his victory, and we are identified with that. Thirdly, the reality of Christ replaces the law's shadowy pictures. Again, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Here Paul says the reality of Christ replaces the Old Testament law's shadowy pictures. Now, these false teachers were advocating a number of Jewish observances, including diet, including keeping for certain days, the seventh day is the Sabbath, and different days during the year, arguing that these were essential for spiritual advancement. If you were really going to grow spiritually, you needed to keep the Sabbath. You needed to have certain things to eat and not eat other things. You needed to keep certain days and certain ceremonies. And Paul says here, no, because the reality you have in Jesus Christ when you accept him as Savior replaces these Old Testament shadowy pictures. We understand that in the Old Testament, rituals, ordinances and ceremonies are found, and in these are found many shadowy pictures, pictures of Christ, which Christ fulfilled when he came in the flesh. In the Old Testament dispensation, the light of God was shining upon Christ, and all the forms and ceremonies, including the weekly Sabbath, were but shadows cast by Jesus Christ. They pictured him, but they were not the reality. The substance is Christ. The substance belongs to the New Testament dispensation. The word body means substance, reality, as opposed to the shadow. What needs then does the Christian have for the symbol when the reality is his? The death of Jesus Christ rendered all of this Old Testament ritual obsolete. We're no longer occupied with shadows and pictures or types. A new day has dawned. It's interesting, we get our word photograph from the Greek word here used for shadow. All the rituals of the law in the Old Testament were like a picture. Now that Christ has come, we have the reality. Why should we go back and look at a picture? Why go back into the shadows when we have the reality of Jesus Christ? This is like trying to hug a shadow when the reality is at hand, or holding a picture of your loved one close to you when they're right there in the room. No. The Christian should therefore not allow anyone, no matter who they are, friend or teacher or anyone else, to force him or her back into the shadows. The word judge here denotes a legal decision. And the word therefore relates the discussion back to the previous verses. The basis for our freedom, my friends, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the person who judges a believer because that believer is not living under Jewish laws is in reality judging Jesus Christ. He is saying that Christ did not finish his work, the work of salvation, on the cross, and that we must add something else to it. He is also saying that Jesus Christ is not sufficient for all the spiritual needs we have as a Christian. And that is ridiculous. Paul said, let Christ be preeminent. Let him have first place in all things. Christ, my friend, is sufficient. He's sufficient for our salvation, and he is sufficient for our spiritual growth. Well, as we conclude this study on religious legalism, let me leave you with three fundamental truths. Truth one, all the religious rituals in the world will never get us to heaven. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're just working your way to hell. No religious rituals, none of them will save you. They won't get you to heaven. So if you're thinking by keeping some legalistic code you're working your way to heaven, forsake it. Come to know Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior. Truth number two, only through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross can we be saved from our sin and freed from the demands of the law. Only Christ. That's why Christ came. He didn't come to show us how to live. He didn't come to give us an example. He came to die upon the cross for our sins. And he did that. And we just need to accept him. Thirdly, since Jesus freely gives us eternal salvation through simple faith in him, why should we enslave ourselves under the demands of the law? Won't you come to know Christ as Savior? And then let him empower you to live for him.